Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started today. We're thankful that you're here. The Lord has blessed us with another beautiful, beautiful fall morning. It's always a blessing to start the week the right way. If there's a better way than gathered with God's people, I don't know what it is. And I'm thankful that we're here. We're glad to have this class going. We've got a couple of other adult classes going at the same time and just trying to do whatever we can to get into the Word in a fruitful way. When we meet together. We're glad to be here. We're in the book of Galatians. We're starting out in Galatians chapter 1, and I invite everyone to open to that. There are new copies on the back tables, whether you're visiting or a member here. You can pick up a sheet that's colorful like this, and on one side is Galatians 1. So there's the color marking for Galatians 1, which you're going to see today. The questions for Galatians 1, which we'll probably get into as well. And then the new sheets on the back have chapter 2 also. You can use them in class. They're nice to have in class. But if you don't have it in class, you can pick it up on your way out and you can study it for yourself. Galatians 1 is where we are. And I think the best approach to this particular letter, these chapters are not terribly long and there's only six of them. So we're going to have a prayer and then read this chapter together. We'll read Galatians 1 and then I'll kind of open it up to what are your impressions of this chapter. And then we'll get into some of the stuff that I prepared. We spent a couple weeks already doing our background work. We've looked at the outline of the letter and different things like that. All right, I guess, hey, we're handing them out fresh. Actually, they're a little warm. Like, this just happened. So if you'd like that, just raise your hand and our brother will get it to you. And I'll just pray through it. All right, I'll pray through it. All right, let's bow together. Our great God in heaven, we glorify your name in all the earth. You're so good to us. It's countless the ways that your boundless and amazing love has reached us, has wrapped itself around us, has lifted us up through so many things over and over again. We are strong because you are strong. We are saved because you are powerful. We are filled with mercy because you have poured mercy into the lives of your children. Thank you, Father, for the blessings, for the grace that comes from you and you alone. For the assurances that emanate from a relationship with you. Thank you for Jesus. The subject of this letter is about making sure that all of the central focus of who we are is upon Jesus, and everything we build about our beliefs, everything we build about a local church, about our families, is all centered on Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's unfortunate that that gets distracted from, that that gets muddied, that that gets overlooked and other things get wrapped around this simple message. But give us wisdom to be humble and to draw to you, Father. We're thankful for this good book. We pray for our visitors who are here today. We're so thankful that they've come to worship Jesus Christ with us, and we pray that we'll all be uplifted in this study. We're thankful for our teachers in the other rooms that have dedicated time to helping our young ones learn more about Jesus, other classes that are going on that are about connecting people to the Word. Father, we pray for your blessings upon this work. For the future and the growth of this work is dependent upon your power, your grace, your blessings, and your Son. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen. All right. Let's give it a read together. Galatians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. If you have a different version, that's okay. Just follow along, and then I'll ask about some initial impressions, and we'll get into some of our markings. Galatians chapter 1, 24 verses. Starts in this way. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But verse 15, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter, Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then, he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me, he says. Which has this interesting kind of opposing connection to it. They were beginning to reject Paul in this city. He says later in chapter 4, am I becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth? He said, initially when I changed to Christ, I was no one's enemy. And everybody understood that Christ was at work. It's really a neat thing we'll look at. Okay, chapter 1, so that's the setup. You get a little bit of defensiveness in his tone. There's a defense of his ministry. But before we get into some of what I've prepared to share with you and ask you, what are your initial impressions of the content of this chapter? What's it saying? What about it stuck out to you? What's important in the text? What do you see that you like? Yes.
What he was preaching is not from man, it is directly from God.
Okay. Would you say he was adamant about that? I mean, I was trying not to overtone it, but he was adamant about the fact that that which he was preaching was what? He got the truth from Jesus, from God, from a revelation. If he wanted to please men, he could have easily modified it to fit the culture, the religious influencers of the day. He is extremely adamant about this idea. In fact, he kind of tells a little bit about his story. He says, when I became a Christian, what's the first thing that he did? Where did he go? I mean, everybody goes to Arabia when they first become a Christian, right? I mean, that's where all the action is. No action in Arabia. Perhaps not even a church in Arabia. You would think that when Paul became a Christian, that the first thing he would do is go to where? In their time. Where would you go? Jerusalem, sit at the feet of the apostles, Peter. He said, I went away for 3 years and God educated me by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is that really strong sense of everything I'm preaching to you is from God and God alone, and it's centered on Jesus. Larry, do you have something to add to that? All right. Anybody else? What do you see? So there's a defense. There's this real sense of where it came from. Yes, sir?
I'm very concerned that they are turning away from the grace of God to a different gospel, which is, if they turn from the gospel, there's nothing else. It's very serious business.
Very serious business. I love that David brought up the idea of grace. Grace is going to be one of our markings. You have grace in verse 3, grace to you. Verse 6, you were called by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And also grace is in verse 15. Remember what we studied last week? I tried to preach it last week. When you talk about the grace that came from God down to earth, when God said, I'm going to take my grace and I'm going to place it upon this earth, how did God choose to do that? In Jesus. Remember, there's no grace in Matthew, no grace in Mark, only one mentioned in Luke. The text, there's grace all in there, but God sends his grace down. And so these people are saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, and someone is coming in. And they're distorting the message. Gary, come up to the front. You're good. They're distorting the message. Now, we touched on this a little bit in the last week or two, and you'll get a chance in the question to address it again. But what is that? So here's a simple message. God sends His grace, saves you by that grace. It's the gospel. He's drawing you by to Jesus. What is this distortion that's being discussed in the middle of this chapter? Just give us a little piece of it. Randy? Okay, Judaism is still a big issue here, even among God's people. They're trying to force things like circumcision, certain days that had to be kept as holy, certain food restrictions that had to be made. And they believe, if you went and talked to a Jew who was saying, hey, you need to be circumcised, you need to eat this certain meat and not this meat. If you met with them and said, why are you pushing this? What do you think they would say? I'm a bad person, and I love ruining lives. Is that what they would say? We're just trying to obey God. We just want to obey God. We want to do what God said, and this is what God taught. They believe, for the most part, that they are preaching the gospel. They believe this is a part of God's will through Jesus. There's a sincerity among most of them. Who's the perfect example of that? Sincerity among the Pharisees. Paul himself. He said, look, I thought I was doing right. I thought that stopping Christianity was the best way to honor God. It's a distortion because it's taking the simple message of salvation for all and it's wrapping a bunch of other rules around it that they think are very, very important. But they were not taught by Jesus himself. And in fact, they came to be changed. That's important. We're going to dig in on the distortion a little bit. I'd made some notes about that idea of how they were disturbed by it, and it was contrary. Hold your finger here and just quickly go back to Acts 15. We're going to get to spend quite a bit of time in Acts 15 next week. Because it seems like the whole Galatians chapter 2 event, everything that kind of unfolds there, is connected to the big Jerusalem meeting of Acts 15. But I want you to note in Acts 15, you know verse 1, that it was about this rule, you know, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now look at verse 24. Acts 15, 24. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Now that got serious. So it's one thing to come in and go, look, here's some rules that we think you need to do, and here's some things that our conscience kind of feel are important, and here's some things that you really need to consider. That's one thing. It's another thing to come in and say, if you don't do this, you're lost. Jesus and what you believe about Him is not enough. What you're doing in His name is not enough. That would unsettle our souls. I don't want an unsettled soul. What's an unsettled soul? Maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm lost. Is it ever enough? Will I ever do enough? As soon as I get something figured out, is somebody going to come in and tell me there's 8 more things that I'm not doing well enough? Like, unsettled by the weight of the rules. We're going to get into this in chapter 2 when we start talking about salvation by the works of law. If you're going to be saved by the works of law, you're in for a really long life. Because as soon as you catch a few, I'm just going to give you 5 more. And then 5 more, and then 5 more, and then 5 more, until you realize you cannot be saved. Because you cannot keep everyone's concept of what everybody thinks that everybody has to do. That's the idea of the distortion. In other words, go back to Galatians 1. It's not like they were walking in going, don't believe in Jesus, believe in Satan. Or don't believe in Jesus, believe in Moses. He says in chapter 1, he says it's not that it's a different gospel. It's that they're taking the simple truth of Jesus and they're twisting it. And you'll find it maybe ironic that everyone twists it in a way that ends up fitting their conscience, concepts, culture, and like 3 other words that start with C. Distortion is always done to fit what the distortioner believes it ought to be. Now, some of them probably think Paul's doing that. You're doing that. You're coming in trying to make it look like you want it to look. And so in chapter 1, as you said a minute ago, he spends the whole chapter establishing one very simple fact about his ministry. What is it? Straight from heaven. Straight from heaven. Everything you hear me say, even sentences with like 9 commas in it, straight from heaven. Very long sentence writer, the Apostle Paul. I'm delivering that. Now, he said, if I'm here to please men, I'd do it differently. So those are some ideas. So you have the idea of where he got the truth, chapter 1, really big deal. You have this gospel contrary and the grace of God set in contrast to each other in chapter 1. What do we learn about Saul's past in this chapter? Yes?
I think what is important to learn about his past is he said, you know, what do I have to gain? Look at what I used to be and look at who I was.
Yeah.
What do I have to gain from telling you this?
Yeah.
It's not from me.
Yeah. Interesting perspective, Drew. I was thinking about it this morning. The people who are coming in trying to influence what they're teaching and believing to fit what they want, Paul used to be one of them. He's like, I was one of them. I was one of the best of them. I was one of the highest educated among them. They're wrong about what they're pushing, and I can tell you that because I came from inside of that, and I can speak honestly about that. And do you think that's providence? Hugely providential. That God would draw a guy out of Judaism to go teach the Gentiles, knowing that Judaizing teachers would chase him into those cities and try to teach the very thing that he left. I grew up at the church in Humble, and once every few years they would have a gospel meeting weekend with varied guys, not like official preachers, just good guys, preachers and teachers. And it was the Why I Left series. Anybody ever heard the Why I Left series? Why I left this church. Why I left atheism. Why I left Catholic, whatever it was, why I left. And so they get up and they go, I was all about that. If that's what it was, I had found it. I came to learn that it was a distortion. And their story actually is a lot more powerful than a guy like me getting up and going, let me tell you everything about that group that I don't know much about. And what the truth is, I mean, there's power in their experience. So I think that's important when he gets into verses 13 and following. He says, look, nobody persecuted the church like I did. Nobody was a Judaizing teacher or more familiar or more zealous for traditions than me. But when God, and there it is, that's the point, God stepped in and changed me. All right, any final thoughts here? There's a little bit at the end about his travels. I want to get into a little bit of the marking, and then we'll revisit some of this in the chapter and expound with some questions. If you're visiting here, on the back tables, you can pick this up. If you leave your email with us, probably when all this is done, I'll just email it to everybody in our list. But what we have is this. We start with chapter 1 and just kind of come up with something that represents it. Paul was chosen by God to preach the one gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just a sentence that kind of pulls it all together. And then we talk a little bit about marking. So let me go through this with you. One of the things that we're just doing typically throughout the New Testament is taking a blue pencil and underlining references to Jesus. Naturally, you get a lot of references to Jesus. I always find it interesting to find the different terms that are used for him. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ and Jesus and all these different ones. And so I've just noted those for you. You can mark them. They're really great coming back later. Now, the characters involved are fascinating as well. This changes a lot more. I mean, some of these characters haven't shown up in our study so far this year. The first character is Paul. That's an easy one. He is an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man. He is a messenger through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who was raised from the dead. Paul is the author of the letter. That's easy to see. The churches of Galatia, really quick trivia question, nothing too deep, but can you name the middle names of everyone at the church of Galatia? I don't know if they have middle names. Can you tell me what cities probably are represented by the region of Galatia? Give me 4 city names. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Thyatira's in that region also, noted later in Revelation. And then it's a two-namer. Antioch of Pisidia. There's an Antioch of the eastern region where Paul always started his journeys. It's a Jewish region, but Antioch, Pisidia. And the reason that's important, you say, why is that important? You might want to note that, because when you're in, the next time you're reading through Acts, In fact, the Bible reading that we're doing, that I can see on the back table right there, that we every 260 days we read the New Testament, we're starting Acts 1 today. So you pick it up, start in Acts 1. 2 weeks from now, you'll be reading about Paul's journey to Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And you'll recognize that that is the setting for all of this. He was stoned in one of those cities by Judaizing teachers. That goes into this message. We get a couple extras. Who is, let's see, verse 18. Who is Cephas and why is he brought up in verse 18? Cephas is Peter. Peter is Cephas. It's used interchangeably. And why is he, I know why he's in chapter 2. Why is he brought up in chapter 1? The audience would know Peter. Everybody knows Peter. Paul went to visit him. He's emphasizing that it was only after 3 years of being a Christian that he went to visit him. So he's saying, I know Peter, and he's going to tell this great little story in chapter 2 about how he had to oppose Peter to his face for something that Peter had done. We'll talk a little bit about how we fit into that category sometimes. But he only brings up Peter to say, look, I went away to Arabia, God taught me the truth, and then I finally did go up to Jerusalem, and I stayed a couple of weeks with Peter, and it went well. And then the other mention is James. Who's James, verse 19? Who's our apostle stickler? Is it you, Mitch? Hey, Mitch, welcome. So who is the guy? Let me bait everybody. Who's the guy in verse 19? What's his name? James. That was the easy one. It's right there. Who is this James? You're just reading the text now. That's not fair. All right, the Lord's brother. Is he an apostle? The original. All right. It says apostle. He's the Lord's half-brother, right? This James is not the apostle James that we read about, because that man, what? Finish the sentence. Died in Acts 12. He's gone. The James and John. There's a James the Less who doesn't get much mention and is likely not this guy either. But the James and John, we know that James was the first apostle to be put to death in Acts 12. Very interesting that the first apostle to be put to death was James. And the last apostle to die was his brother John. Very interesting. Thunder from beginning to end. But it says that he is an apostle. What do we mean when we say, and it said this way, I guess it doesn't technically say he's apostle. It says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what we know about him is that he's the Lord's half-brother. We know that he is an elder at the church in Jerusalem. We'll see all that next week in Acts 15. And we believe very strongly that he wrote the book of James. In fact, James and Jude are probably and likely both Jesus' half-brother. It's very interesting. They had some history, which I think is fascinating. What does it mean to call him an apostle, but say he's not like original recipe apostle? Yeah, it's just a messenger. Others that were not in the initial 11 and then 12 are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle because he was a messenger who was sent. This is a little bit tough for me because I don't know that James was ever sent. He was just an elder in Jerusalem, so I can't like take you on one of his journeys. But I think it is interesting to note that sometimes we read a word and we think we know everything about that word, but we don't know everything about that word. And the Bible can just decide to use that word in a different way without really even asking you first, without going, hey, you know, this isn't always going to mean what you think that it means. Sometimes words like apostle, and really like the way it's read, I don't know that very many people would see it as non-original. He said, see any other of the apostles. If you'd asked me to list them, I'd have gone, well, Peter, Andrew, James, John. He's not even talking about them. He's talking about a wider scope of messengers. So there are some arguments I think Mitch might make that they may have been specially inspired. I don't know. I'm going to put words in Mitch's mouth. But they are called apostles here, and James becomes relevant in a little bit. James becomes relevant in a little bit because in the meeting in Acts 15, James was a central part of it, and so was Peter, and that's what he's setting up. So that's where our characters are. No big deal on that. Just starts to set some things. Lots of references to God. Love the references to God. My favorite references to God in this chapter are in verse 1, 3, and 4 when he says God the Father, verse 1, God our Father, verse 3, our God and Father, verse 4. He's like building this up. He is the Father. He is our Father. He is our God and Father, which is authority language. People say you need to talk as much as you can about authority. Sometimes it just amounts to a bunch of descriptions of God. our God, the God, only God, Father God, ruler, sustainer, provider. Love the language. I think you'll be fruitfully blessed if you take a pencil. By the way, gray just means pencil. Take your pencil, box in your character names. Take your pencil, circle your references to God. We have a lot of regions and locations, which we also circle in pencil. Just an easy thing to do. Nothing big here. Verse 2 tells us where it was written to, Galatia. Arabia, we know very little about, only that Paul went there for a time, by himself it seems, because he did not want to consult, verse 16, with flesh and blood. He wanted to only go and consult with God. Damascus is the place that he returned to. And then you have the regions around Syria and Cilicia, Antioch, of that area where he was, you know, just tells a little bit about how he was unknown. He was not fully known by all, but what did most people know and believe about him in those regions? As they started to learn about him, what did they believe? They believed he was a hypocrite. They believed he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Like, what did they, when they all, people, when Christians, when good-hearted Christians started to hear of this unbelievable transformation from Judaizing teacher to being stoned by Judaizing teachers, what does the end of the chapter say they came away with?
Yeah,
that's right. They came away as glorifying God. They only kept hearing, look, this guy who once protected us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they, he said, they were glorifying God because of me. My story is to the glorification of God. My change brought honor to God. Now, what's interesting is, I don't know how you would have felt, but if you're a first century Christian and you're in a church and you hear and you're a Gentile and there's this guy Saul who's on his way to come and arrest you, detain you, maybe beat or murder you, and then you find out that he, you know, found Jesus and all of a sudden he's not going to do that anymore. All of a sudden he wants to hang out with us and he wants to preach to us. What are you probably going to think about that? Man, we don't even let people sit in our spot in our pews sometimes. Like, what about somebody who's not just a stranger? What about somebody who we know has been against us, and all of a sudden he's just showing up going, hey guys, you know, let's go preach the gospel. Oh, we're really annoyed because not only has he shown up having changed his life, but he wants us to like engage in evangelism and catch fire and go out and do the work. So I'm already a little like, whoa, buddy. But what's your likely response to that? Hold on a sec. Yeah, Drew?
What's this guy got up his sleeve?
Oh, man. Yeah, he's planning something. Yeah? He's planning something. He's going to get us in a precarious position. He's going to take us out. But in enters a really, really cool guy. He's great. He's one of my favorites. He gets a little bit of rub, a little shade on him in chapter 2 next week. But he ends up being the guy, also an apostle, lowercase a. Who's the guy who, in Acts 9, grabbed Paul by the arm and said, let's go? What's his name? No, we'll get there in chapter 3. What's his name? Don't murmur it like you're not sure. Barnabas, right? Barnabas was the man. You got to love Barnabas. He's the guy who gave of his goods in the early chapters, sold a piece of property to help Christians. He's the one in chapter 9 who represents Paul and takes him on the way and kind of vouches for him. It's actually a really interesting story with Barnabas. Barnabas vouches for Paul when he was a very dangerous man, and there were bunches of reasons to say, I don't believe him. I'm going to be talking about baptism a little bit today. And part of what you're going to hear in the sermon is whether you believe what people tell you or not. Can you just believe what someone tells you? Can you accept someone's words? Well, some people don't do that too well. It's too many extenuating circumstances. Too many factors that I can't, see clearly. I think the default answer is for me not to believe you. Barnabas is like, no way. I believe you. I'm in. Now, the irony of it is, Paul and Barnabas go on this beautiful first trip together to these areas. But during that first trip, somebody gets scared and leaves. What was his name? John Mark. And so when they get ready to start journey 2, who does Barnabas want to go grab? He's like, I'll be back. Let me go get John Mark and we'll hit this thing. That's his cousin. And what does Paul say? No, I don't know if we can trust that guy. Barnabas is like, really? Like, really, man? Like, remember me trusting you? And they actually parted ways for a little while. And Paul took, I think, Silas and went this direction. And then Barnabas takes John Mark. And they all figured it out at the end. But it's just really interesting to me that there's a lot of reasons to be suspicious. But in the end, these regions, Barnabas steps in. Word of God, beautifully stated. We just box that in red. We keep a red pencil with us. We box in the Word of God. It's always worded in different ways. Verse 6, but verse 7, gospel of Christ. Verse 8, what we have preached. Verse 9, what you received. It's not usually just the Word of God. It's a family of beautiful words. And it's set in contrast here. I didn't box in gospel contrary. I just did it in like a different shape. I wanted to be able to see that you have the gospel of Christ, verse 7, a different gospel, verse 6. You know, three times it's worded as verse 6, different gospel, verse 8, gospel contrary, verse 9, gospel contrary. So you want to be able to see those contrasts. And then we have just several things that are on our kind of typical markings. It's just stuff that's on the bookmark that we keep. And I can see the bookmarks on the table back there. You can grab a bookmark if you want. This is standard New Testament stuff, references to the grace of God, which we talked about. The churches or church or kingdom. Resurrection is verse 1. And then there's a little bit of a time phrase. Actually, two of them. Two time phrases in verse 18. 3 years and 15 days. That helps us understand the flow of the story. All right, we'll get to a few questions, but anybody have any thoughts or ideas about this? All right. Hope that you're giving this a go. Remember, I taught color Bible marking in Baytown years ago, and I had a special class, and all my friends signed up for it because they wanted to be nice, you know, and we got in it, and they realized there was going to be a lot of this, and one of the guys comes up to me and goes, I just, like, you're my best friend, and I hate this, and I don't want to do it. And I said, okay. But he said, I'm in the class. I'm going to do it. And we got to the end of the class. I'm like, do you like it better? And he said, no, I think worse. I think I like it worse. But I did do it, he said. I did do it. And we did like markings of faith through Thessalonians. Anyway, he called me a couple years later. And they were kind of planting a new church. And he was called on to preach, not a preacher. And he called me and said, Chris, I got to tell you. I opened up to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and a sermon on faith jumped off the page at me because I already had all 9 faith references and some marginal notes. Like, he was able to find lessons that he had kind of preset for himself because of the markings. So I can't emphasize the markings enough. It's been really helpful to me. All right, let's get to a few questions. We'll have just a few minutes here. We'll get into it a little bit. Again, I'm encouraging you to pick up the sheets in the back. We obviously won't get through all the questions today, so Wednesday night we'll finish out the questions. On the back sheet, it looks different than this now. It's got the markings for chapter 2 as well as the questions. Let's start at the beginning. Chapter 1. First 5 verses. Why does Paul open up with so much wording and recurring wording about Jesus Christ and God the Father? You ever met anyone that just says God's name a little too much? Like, once is enough. But they're always like, God the Father. I love God the Father. Jesus Christ. And you're like, okay, once is good. Paul said, no, actually, I think I want to say it a few times. I want to say God the Father 3 times. I want to say Jesus Christ multiple times. Why does he open with such emphasis like that? Yeah, oh, Paul, sorry. We'll come to you.
It's a reminder of who and what this is all really about. It's not about us. It's not about what we have to do. It's about Jesus and what he already did.
Okay, good. It's not about us. It's about what he did. That's excellent. Drew?
That's basically what I was going to say right there. We need to realize and understand, and I think it's obvious here when Paul gets to verse 15, but when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb, when he came to the realization and understanding of what God did for him from the beginning, before he was ever born, that's what God has done for each of us.
Yeah.
In the same sense.
Yeah, that's good. What God has done. Drew is referencing verse 15. I put this in the sermon last week on grace and the gospel. I maybe put it in a couple places. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't. But is this one of those deals where Saul kind of figures it out and exercises his own wisdom and strength and finds a way on his own to do all the right things? And then when he finds the water, He comes up out of the water, and then finally he is exposed to God's grace. Is that the way the story went? It's not. Before he was even a Christian, before he knew the truth, when he was caught in the most intense religious error, what happened? God's grace called him. God's grace reached for him. It sent messages in a divine way, which set him up to be an apostle, and that's why it happened in such a, he saw Jesus in the sky. God's grace, this reminds me of Cornelius. Cornelius is praying. People say, people don't hear the prayers of sinners. Well, Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was seeking, and God's grace reached into a lost man's life and did supernatural things, in Cornelius' case, to draw him to Christ and to salvation. So part of what Paul is doing here is he's effectively saying there's not a single part of my salvation that was driven by, accomplished by, or accredited to me. God drew me. God knew me. From the day I was born, God had a plan for me. And I believe that about every Christian in this room. From the day before you were born, God formed a person that he knew would be a servant of his, not predestination, not Calvin, we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, but he sees the end from the beginning. It was your choice, you had to make it. But it was God's grace that was exposed into your life that gave you the strength to make that decision. And then you chose it, and you made it. Yes?
In Acts 19, where it talks about verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I think, you know, you have this Paul sitting, Saul, whatever, Paul sitting right next to me over here, and he just came in, and he was killing, you know, family around me. But God didn't bring him with without the weapons, the Word of God.
Yeah.
He made it clear, like Peter and like the other apostles, that, and that's why I think Paul was so strong here in Galatians, and he could come and say, I'm not bringing a different gospel, but he had the power of God.
Yeah.
It was demonstrated. Amazing, you know, things. And that Paul didn't bring it up here and say, look at me, what I can do. He had already demonstrated that.
Yeah.
And so Barnabas and all these people that came, this guy's real.
Yeah.
I know he's real. He shook off some snakes. You know?
Yeah, yeah. Throughout his ministry, he proved it miraculously because God had usage for him. I think they rang the bell early. I'm going to be honest with you guys. But we'll go ahead and take the pause here. Here's what we're going to do when we come back on Wednesday. We're just going to finish out all of those questions. We will certainly do that. And then maybe get to touch on chapter 2 a little bit. So be prepared for that.